Gracious Father, thank you so much for your Son, Jesus, our glorious Savior and King, the one who makes it possible for us to have life everlasting. Thank you for his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and the fact that he sits at your right hand right now, telling our story to you, interceding on our behalf, sharing with you, oh God, these are covered with my blood. Oh, we praise your name for this, Jesus. And we want to honor him as we are gathered here together, online, on campus, as we've come to worship and spend time in this love letter called the Bible. God of heaven, I ask that your Spirit would move in our midst, that you would have your way with us today, and that we would not leave here unless we are a changed people, that we would step into what you have in front of us, should you tarry, with great faith and great power and great joy, and with a determination to live so that Jesus is glorified with every breath we take, and that we can bring, through the power of your Spirit, great good to those around us. May it be so, may it be so, may it be so. In the name of Jesus and all God's people said together, amen. Go ahead and have a seat, friends. And I have here my trusty suitcase that we've been carrying now for weeks on end. And it's a reminder to us, that we have been on a journey. We've been on a journey with Jesus through the eyes, if you will, of the historian named Luke. We've been watching Jesus, listening to Jesus, exploring with Jesus as he is moving from the shimmering waters of the Sea of Galilee up to the hills upon which the city of Jerusalem sits. We are on this journey. It is the final stretch of Jesus's existence before he's crucified. He heads into Jerusalem ultimately, and days later is crucified. This journey toward Jerusalem is that final leg before that momentous time. And as Jesus is going, he has been sharing stories along the way, and we've been tuning into these stories, listening to these stories, exploring certain values and vision that Jesus has for his people. We've called these stories parables. That's the traditional name. My simple definition of a parable is that a parable is a simple story illustrating Jesus's kingdom priorities. A simple story illustrating Jesus's kingdom priorities. Today's parable is one that is profoundly simple and yet exceedingly relevant and, dare I say, convicting. Certainly, it was in the days of old and it is today, and it is for me. I trust it might be for you. Like last week's parable, we're introduced to two personalities that are on the opposite ends of the cultural spectrum. And we also get a sense that one of the key themes, like last week, is prayer. And another key theme, like last week, would be mercy. Mercy that could be given. The parable is found in Luke chapter 18. Let me encourage you to look there. Luke chapter 18, and I'm particularly looking at verse 9 and following. Luke chapter 18, verse 9 and following. And let me invite you to glance there with me. Here is the text from the Gospel of Luke. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now notice these words. Jesus is telling this parable to those who thought that they were righteous by trusting themselves, and they treated others with contempt. He says, verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tithe to all that I get. But the tax collector standing far off, would not even look up to the heavens, the text says. He beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says of these two, he says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, this is the word of the Lord, and how thankful we are for this love letter that God has given to his people, given to us, the Bible. And immediately we see this contrast given between a tax collector and the Pharisee. And let me just declare from the very start that the Pharisee is the one that in the milieu in which Jesus finds himself has the upper hand. He is the one that wins, if I can just say it directly. The crowd lauds the Pharisee. The Pharisee is the one with the power. He's the one with the reputation. He's the one that everyone wants to get a glimpse of when he comes in to the temple place. He is lauded, celebrated, honored. Then there's the tax collector. And the people, listen to me, the people hate the tax collectors. They are turncoats. They are sellouts. They are the embodiment of government overreach and government oppression, the Romans and so forth. Everyone hates those. The Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees are pious and devout. They're thoughtful. They are the standard bearers of the faith. Jesus is brilliant in that he establishes the Pharisee. The way he constructs this parable, he establishes the Pharisee so that the crowds will be rooting for him. Of course, they're going to disdain the tax collector. Therefore, the prayer of the Pharisee. Therefore, the prayer. The prayer that on the surface is celebrated, we imagine, by those who are gathered around. Of course the Pharisee is better than all those rascally sinners. The crowd is listening to him talk. And then, the widespread loathing by the crowd of the tax collectors is such that when the Pharisee publicly condemns in his prayer, the tax collector, you have to know this is red meat for the watching crowd. They're eating this up. They love this because everybody loves to hate somebody. And they love to hate the tax collector. Now let me pause and importantly offer a pastoral and prophetic word. It's a word of caution and a word of reproof. By way of caution, I just want to highlight that the Pharisees weren't all so bad. Here is presented by Jesus, it's evident which one is perhaps really the more self-righteous. The Pharisees really aren't all that bad, however. Generally speaking, they were a humble, godly, gentle group of people who were serious in their pursuit of Yahweh, the great God of heaven and earth. And there were, no doubt, there were, and we see them primarily here in the New Testament, in the histories of the Gospels. There were, no doubt, Pharisees that were all about power and posture and public approval and so forth. And Jesus calls it out, and we've seen it time and again as you and I over these years have gone through the gospel stories. No doubt about it, but it's not the whole story. I just wanted to say that. It's not the whole story. There are exceptions. There are wonderfully godly Pharisees. But here's the reproof. And this is for you, for me, for all of us. Now listen very carefully here. This Pharisee, let's pay attention to him a moment. Too many of us spiritual travelers, including myself, we are too easily like this Pharisee. We have his posture, whereby we spend an inordinate amount of energy believing that we are better than a lot of other people. And sometimes saying it. This is particularly prevalent within the church. It is condescending. Now, by way of some breadth, there are all kinds of ways this is manifested and seen. But for our purposes, let me just narrow it down. This condescension falls along some common lines, a few common lines, one of which would be theological and spiritual lines. Another line would be vocational. Another line would be political. Another line would be cultural and ethnic. And so by way of theology and spirituality, we would be so tempted to say, you know, my view is the more accurate view, certainly more accurate than hers. Or vocationally, we have this notion, am I the only one around here that works so hard and so well? Or politically, we would say, well, there's no way that those folks in that party are Christians. Or culturally or ethnically, we might say, oh, well, we wouldn't say it, but we'd think it. Well, you know, of course, really in the end, my worldview, my perspective really is exceptional and superior. Of course it is. The mantra really is just what the Pharisee offers. Thank God I'm not like him. And we see this mantra reinforced in our social media, at the supper table. We see it in the classroom or in our little echo chambers with our favorite cable news, whatever that might be for you. Thank God I'm not like her. Thank God I'm not like him. It's condescension. And it grieves the heart of the eternal King. And it hurts people, not the least of which is ourselves. Now, beloved, let us be clear. Moral ethics matter. Theological competency is absolutely vital. Spiritual disciplines are helpful. Generosity is beautiful. No doubt about any of these things. But the posture, it's the posture that we center our attention upon. And the posture of the Pharisee in this story, and the posture perhaps of too many of us at times, is one of slander and accusation and condescension. And in a word, it is therefore satanic. Because when we are like what we see in the story here, thinking about how we're better than they are, then what we are doing is we are dabbling in the gamesmanship of Satan himself. And you may say, Pastor, that's a strong word right there. But it's a true word. You see, when we have such a posture, we are mimicking the tactics of the devil. And in the New Testament, the word devil, diabolos, means slanderer or accuser. That's what the word devil means. So if our posture, much like the Pharisee in the parable, is to look down upon, I'm glad I'm not like him. I'm glad I'm not like her. I'm not like them. I've got it together. My way is the right way. Then in effect, we're playing his game. We're playing his game, and we need to be very aware of this. Now, of course, we must have moral and intellectual courage to confront wickedness and to cultivate justice and righteousness and goodness. No doubt about that. No question. But here is what happens. When we have a posture not unlike this Pharisee, listen to me, we weaponize our righteousness so as to justify ourselves and discredit others so as to elevate ourselves. We weaponize our perceived goodness so that we will feel better about ourselves, so that we can justify ourselves before God and a watching world. And friends, this ought not be. This must not be. And it's bad enough when, in fact, it is bad enough when, in fact, it is the way the world out there sees us. So often the church is not known to be peddlers of this amazing grace, this eternal love, and the holy righteousness and eternal joy of a God who unfolds redemption for sinners. No, we're just seen as prudes who are angry all the time and think we're better than everybody. That is so appalling. But listen to me now. It is insidious when that spirit is within the church, amongst ourselves, and we draw these hard boundaries around theology, around politics, around vocation, around culture, ethnicity, and so forth, with sisters and brothers in Christ who deeply cherish the shed blood, revere the gospel, and who treasure the authoritative word of God. And yet, so often, even within the church, despite those realities of commitment to essential things, we have postures whereby we say, thank God I'm not like her. Thank God I'm not like him. And it's slanderous and it's accusatory, it's condescending, and it is demonic. Because it's playing by the devil's playbook. Thus, the tax collector. In the story, the tax collector, the one loathed by the people, No doubt loathed, no doubt problematic, but let me tell you something about this tax collector. Unlike the guy that supposedly has it all together and has all of his theological I's dotted and spiritual T's crossed, the tax collector is not striving before men. How many of you are just striving to be justified before God? Striving to be seen by God? Striving to have some measure of peace, contentment, rest. Isn't it weird? Striving and rest. We somehow think those can go together. There are two observations we make about the tax collector. Number one, profound humility. A humility that Jesus strongly affirms. Luke chapter 18, verse 14, finds Jesus saying, "I tell you, this man," referring to the tax collector, "went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself, he will be exalted." Pomposity will be rebuked in the final day. Humility will be exalted in the final day by the judge Jesus. The second thing we observe is that the tax collector is the richer, better theologian. And we should celebrate that. We might think, and certainly the crowd there around Jesus would think, that it's the Pharisee who went to one of the seminaries and who has this great legacy of spiritual and theological faithfulness that flows into his soul from aeons past. But no, as presented here, it is the tax collector who is the richer and better theologian. You see, he's the one that knows that his justification before a holy God is not based on grandiose words, strict disciplines, good deeds, and all kinds of knowledge. His justification is simply based on the mercies of God. Period. And so we see Jesus says there in Luke 18, verse 13, the tax collector standing far off, notice, in the shadows away from the crowds where the Pharisee found space. The tax collector standing far off, according to the text here, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Literally, "God, atone for me, a sinner." Using language that the great apostle Paul would employ years later when he began to write the epistles that we find in the New Testament. "Lord, atone for me, a sinner." He knew, "I'm a sinner, and only there do I find mercy." That's the only way. That's the only way. Through God alone. God alone. God alone. I'm reminded, friends, what the Apostle Paul does say later to his protege, Titus, a young pastor that Paul mentored and developed. Titus chapter 3, verse 1 and following, we read these words. Titus says, "Remind the people to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, Paul offers. And we're reminded, friend, Jesus died on Calvary's tree, on the cross, so that our sins could be paid for. The blood would wash us clean. Someone had to pay the price. The just demands of the law had to be met and satisfied. All of this took place with the death of Christ. He rose from the dead so we too could rise and have life everlasting. He ascended into the heavens, and he is in session at the right hand of his Father, interceding on behalf of the saints, you and me, who follow him. This is Jesus. And because of his great work, sin and death and the devil no longer have the final word. This is good news. This is the gospel in its most foundational forms. And it is because of this work that the mercies of God are ours to enjoy. It is because of this that we receive mercy, grace, cleansing, forgiveness, healing, and hope. And this is what the tax collector, in his own perhaps simple way, understood. Only with him may I find mercy, not by anything I would offer. Mercy washes me. Mercy fuels my purpose. Mercy tempers my flesh, my self-righteousness. Mercy champions humility within my soul. And this mercy is why we say not, thank God I'm not like her, or thank God I'm not like him. But instead we say, as the old hymn writer offers, nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. And it is this mercy that is celebrated with the Lord's table. Yea, it is the giver of the mercy, Jesus, who we remember. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he gathered in a borrowed dining room there in the city of Jerusalem. There he and his disciples celebrated the high water mark on the Jewish calendar, the Passover feast. That festive ritual that remembered that centuries earlier, God in his mercy liberated the Hebrew people from their slavery in the land of Egypt. The Passover was to commemorate this. It was a beautiful, beautiful celebration. Regimented, ritualistic, every part having meaning. Jesus and his disciples come to a particular spot in the meal known as the unity loaf. The unity loaf is when the participants would break bread together and affirm that they are united together under the watchful care of the covenantal God. They got to that point in the meal, and Jesus took the bread and he broke it, and he passed it to the disciples for them to enjoy. And certainly they should be expecting some exposition regarding the mercies of God and the unity that he gives as the covenant caretaker. But instead, Jesus said to them, "This is my body broken for you. Eat of it in remembrance of me." Now, the disciples must have thought, that's a strange statement. What is it that Jesus is talking about? What they couldn't comprehend, but of course he knew, was in a matter of hours, his own body would be broken on that cross. And you've heard me say countless times, it is a remarkable thing to me that the sinless, holy, God Almighty, fully man, Jesus, would allow himself to become broken so all of us sinful, wicked people could be made whole. Later in the meal, they came to what is known as the cup of redemption. There are a variety of cups in this meal. The cup of redemption remembered the time when the Israelite people slaughtered the lambs, took the blood of the lambs, pasted it on the doorposts and thresholds of their homes. Then when the angel of the Lord made his way through Egypt to mete out God's judgment against the slaveholding Egyptians, he would see the blood and he would pass over the homes covered by the blood. To redeem is to purchase or buy. It was the blood shed that purchased their freedom, the passing over of judgment. They come to this particular cup, and Jesus thanks his Father for the fruit of the vine. He hands the cup to the disciples that they could partake. And they're expecting some statement about those lambs of old. Little did they know or appreciate that the greater lamb was serving them the drink. Jesus said to them, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Drink of it as often as you will in remembrance of me." They had to have been stunned. What they couldn't appreciate, but Jesus knew, is in a matter of hours, his blood would be spilled on that Roman cross. And you've heard me say many, many times, I'll say it to my dying breath, there is no more precious commodity in all of time and space than the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It alone is sufficient to cleanse the sinful soul. If you've come here today and you listen to the word and you think to yourself, maybe I'm like that Pharisee
Maybe you think that of yourself. Maybe God is convicting you and you say, boy, I slander and I accuse and I'm condescending. And that grieves my King. Now's a good time to repent of that. Quietly before the Lord. For all of us, this is a great time to celebrate the mercy of God. The shed blood of Christ, so we could be clean. As we worship, I invite you to just, on your own, in a spirit of confession, of gratitude, take the cup, take the bread, and let us celebrate this one who's stronger to save, the Lord Jesus.